Father, we thank you that you have spoken through your word, through your prophets and your messengers,
Amen.
Through our speaker today, to remind us of your desire for us to draw near to you, for you have already drawn near to us.
Mm-hmm.
Open our ears that we may hear, and to transform us through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that the revival begin here and now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Just a corollary to the pastor's reference to the Laodicean church. Most of us, when we think of that imagery about Jesus knocking, we assume the reason we open the door is because of the knock. But that's not what the text says. What does the text say? He stands at the door and knocks. And you hear your voice and open the door. So the opening of the door is not because of the knocking. The opening of the door is because of the voice. You hear the voice. Obviously, it is a voice you recognize, you see. And that's the whole point of it. If I have been reading and studying, I develop an ear for that voice, for the voice of the Spirit. Therefore, I will open. But anything short of that will keep me with that door closed. I have a sermon based on John 10, where Jesus in verse 10, 11 talks about the abundant life. You know, I have come so that you may have abundant life. The holiness movement people, which were, as I mentioned earlier, the precursors of the Pentecostal movement, owned that phrase to talk about this is what it means to live in the Spirit, etc. But when you look carefully at the, you do some exegesis, you know, a little study of John 10, we find that that abundant life is directly related to how well sheep hear shepherd's voice. We will have abundant life as we listen to the shepherd's voice. That's the abundant life. Let's talk a little bit about praying for the Holy Spirit. I'm not sharing this. This is, I tell you, you don't know how well educated you are compared to many of the audiences I'm speaking to these days, and, you know, having to keep things quite basic. So I hope I'm not boring you too much or underestimating this, but some of these things are concepts that seasoned Adventists know well and can talk well about it, and even the stories. Many of you probably have heard or have read about George Mueller, right? George Mueller was a man who, a Prussian who moved to England when he was young, a teenager. And he was into parties and drinking and all of that. At the age of about 20, he became a Christian. And he became a Christian and he committed. He wanted to trust everything to God. It took him a few years. He became a pastor. And then he decided to give up his salary as a pastor. And he says, I'd like to see what it's like to trust God for every one of my needs. And so he trusted God for his food on a daily basis and committed everything to prayer. And George Mueller became known as a champion of prayer, prayer and faith. And then the Lord led him to start taking care of orphans, right? Because in England, because of the plagues, there were many children without parents. And in those days, there were no orphanages except for only rich people. But poor people, I mean, so there were a bunch of kids running around these cities that had no parents. They were surviving on their own. So he started taking children as young as 3 and as old as 17. During the course of his 70 years of ministry, he raised approximately $150 million. $150 million. I mean, that's even better than It Is Written, Amazing Facts altogether, you know. That is some serious money without a mission board, without a big donor, without a list of donors, without fundraising of any kind. Just crying out to God. Here's Ashley Downs. This is the series of buildings that he ended up building. You know, he took care of up to 10,000 orphans in Wales. This is outside of Bristol. During World War II, people used to run to these buildings to take coverage when the German planes came to bomb the area, because they believed that God had blessed his ministry so that they would be safe in that place. Here's some actual pictures of some of the children he took care. In fact, some historians say that a couple of generations of children, of people, British, were saved basically because of George Mueller's ministry. You know, and you probably know many stories about faith. I could tell you a number of them, but you're probably acquainted with this. Over 10,000 orphans. He had a staff of several hundred people whom he paid. Okay? But again, that was by faith, just asking God to supply for the money. And sometimes he had enough money to go to run for several months. And sometimes he didn't have enough money and for the next day. But he kept trusting in the Lord. Once he was asked about him praying for five of his friends. When he became a Christian, he had a bunch of friends who didn't become Christians. And so he started praying for them every day. And he responded, this was midlife, you know. He says, the man to whom God and the riches of his grace, this is his son. So he had been praying for them about 37 years. Let me just give you a little more story on that. He prayed for all five of them every day. The first one was converted 18 months after he began praying. The second one was converted, so he thanked God, kept praying for the other four. The second one was converted 3 years later. The third one was converted 6 years later. So now he's been praying every day for 10 years. Three conversions. He's got two more to go. And that's when this incident took place. The man to whom God, in the riches of his grace, has given tens of thousands of answers to prayer in the selfsame day or hour in which they were offered, has been praying day by day for nearly 36 years, a total of 73 years, actually, when you calculate it, because he said that at the time when he was in his 50s, for the conversion of these two individuals, yet they remain unconverted. So he'd been praying for 36 years, every day. They're still unconverted. Listen to what else he says. But I hope in God, I pray on, and look yet for the answer. In other words, Miller said, I know God can answer this, and I expect Him to answer this. Miller lived to be 93 years old. In those days, very few people lived to be that old. And he died without these two being converted. Except that number four was converted because as a result of his funeral. And number five was converted a few months later. Old man too, obviously. Think about that. You see, God can afford that with a man who will trust Him. He says, I don't need to give you tangible evidence. You can handle this. You can still hang on to me, believing I will answer you. And I will answer you. That is one question. That is one petition God delights to answer. You're never going to be wrong when you pray for the lost. Never. Whether it be family member, friends, co-worker, And it can be very discouraging, I know, because you see month after month, year after year, decade after decade, without results. But this is a good example of never giving up and saying, I know God has heard me. I know He will do His thing. And how can, we think of it, well, yes, but there is human will in the process. God will not bend human will. Yes, but God can bend just about anything else. If a number of years ago I was doing my devotions and I was reading and rereading Psalm 119. You know, that devotional took a while. And in Psalm 119, I think it's verse 89 or 90 or something, says, all things are God's servants. All things are God's servants. Not all people, but all things are God's servants. In other words, God can do anything outside of human will. He will do whatever it takes. That's why Ellen White says, when you run out of options, He has 1,000 ways to deal with a situation. I am the Lord your God. I love this text. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And this is really what's in mind. The little bird that grows the fastest is the one that opens his mouth bigger. Right? Is the one that stretches its neck further. And that is the guy that grows fastest. That's exactly what God is saying to me, to us. How interested are you in it? How do you pray? How do we pray? Do we pray as not to be denied? I contend, I started writing a book on prayer, which I haven't finished. Maybe someday I can. I believe there are two serious problems with prayer in our church. One is simple. We don't pray enough. We just simply don't pray enough. But the second problem is even bigger. We don't pray in faith. Many of us don't pray with a full conviction that God is hearing us, that God will do something about it. We sort of pray, and then Ellen White says the same thing. You know, you leave your prayer room the same way you entered. That ought not to be the case. So, how do we pray? Do we pray as not to be denied? Do we pray in such a way that we'll just not take a no for an answer? Now, that sounds sacrilegious or it sounds impertinent, but is it? It depends on how we think of it. Listen to this text. I like this text too, 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He may show Himself strong through those whose heart is completely His. This is complex Hebrew, and so in some versions it doesn't quite come out this way. But in the King James, this is the way it reads. That He may show Himself strong through those whose heart is completely His. So God is looking, and He says, who can I use? Who is willing to really trust me that I can use, I can work through? Obviously, it's not that many. The picture is he's combing the earth. He's saying, okay, where are you? Why is prayer powerful when prayer really works? Why? If they are connected with Christ, she says, the poorest and most ignorant of His disciples will have a power that will tell upon hearts. God makes him channels for the outflowing of the highest influence in the universe. Highest influence in the universe. Channels for the highest influence in the universe. You probably have heard about Hao Ya Jie, the pastor of the Beguan Church in Shenyang in China. The lady in the middle there. Today, there's 7,000 members in that church. She is a worker. That lady is a worker. I spoke in her church. I taught a couple classes there. She is a worker. She just she just does not give herself the option of. She just says, okay, what does God want? Let's do it. Boom! That's all there is to it. That's all there is to it. She helped this other lady, Zhu Xuhua, plant 380 churches all over the Northeast. 380 churches. 380 churches. Any conference would be very proud of 380 church plants over a period of years. This is between these two ladies, period. Hao oversees 20,000 members. She is the equivalent of a conference president. In fact, in China, in the unorganized territories, which is all of China except for Hong Kong and Macau, what you have is mother churches whose senior pastor functions like a conference president over a number of other churches, as few as 20 or 30, in as many as 300 or 400. And these ladies are leads, the equivalent of conference presidents there. What's the secret? She says, we meet each morning from 4:30 to 6 a.m. to pray. 150 people participate. I know. I was there. I saw that. And I saw dozens of people. Just praying earnestly. Praying really earnestly in that church. And you know what? Shenyang is a church that is really being watched by the government. Because it's a big church. It's a big, very representative building. And a very influential leader. They not only have a camera, the government not only has a camera at the entrance of the church, they have cameras inside. Now, most big, important churches have cameras. The government, the police, puts it right outside. They want to see who comes in and who goes out. Especially they're watching for foreigners. But Shenyang has four cameras inside the building. Like, 1, 2, 3, 4. So they know everything that's being said. Everything is being prayed. But they're not worried. In other words, they are not worried about what the government is worried about. They're just doing their work. And they figure, let them do whatever they want. We'll just do what we need to do. You know, in 2009, GC leaders asked how she accounted for the extraordinary growth. How said, the people come to the teachings and they see our zeal and the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's being practiced where the Holy Spirit is leading us here. Acts 1, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, even to the ends of the earth. Remember, I mentioned this morning that there are four statements of the Great Commission. And not all of them say, go. Two say, go. Two say, stay. This is one that is saying, stay. In other words, before you can go, really, you need to be armed with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in order to be efficient in the Great Commission, right? You shall receive power. How did the disciples pray while they were in the upper room? I don't know if you've ever analyzed this, but Ellen White gives us very clear specifics of what happened those 10 days in four pages of the books of the Acts of the Apostles. Pages 35, 6, 7, and 8. And I've summarized this. There are 12 clear, this is almost verbatim what she says, 12 distinct acts of what happened those 10 days. And again, I say, Jesus never said pray 10 days. He said pray until. Right? So number one, they gathered together to wait for the promise. So in other words, they obeyed. Jesus says stay until you have power from on high. They did it. They gathered together. they humble their hearts in true repentance. In true repentance, they recognize that they had ignored Jesus many times, that they had not paid attention to Him, that they had belittled or not considered important some of the things He had said or tried to teach. They confess their unbelief. This is all related to Jesus. It's interesting that those 10 days were not 10 days to pray so much for the Holy Spirit. They were 10 days to review how their relationship with Jesus really was. That's really what it was. They recalled the words of Jesus regarding His death. Jesus had been saying that from 6 to 9 months ahead of time. This is what will happen to me. But it came in one ear and out the other. They didn't grab that. They didn't get that. And now they recognize that. And they felt sorrow for not believing Jesus, not taking Him seriously. They repeated to one another truth they remembered, truth that Jesus had been teaching. They meditated upon Christ's holy life. You see how Christ-centered these 10 days are? It's focusing on Jesus. You see, this is where many charismatics miss the point. Charismatics focus on the Holy Spirit. But the teaching of the Bible is to focus on Jesus in order to have the Holy Spirit. To focus on Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one that reveals Jesus to us. The one that will help us understand Jesus better. They determined to share Jesus to the world. Interesting. They determined. Think about it. How many are there here now? 50, let's say. 50 or 60. Imagine if there were no other Adventists in Maryland. And Jesus sends an angel to us, the 50 of us, and say, "You're responsible for Maryland. You're responsible for Maryland." How many people live in Maryland? Anybody? 3 million? 5 million? 10 million? I don't know. Anyway, you're responsible for Maryland. That's the equivalent. They determined to do that. They did not, it was not normal. It was not possible even, right? But they determined. They said, okay, Jesus said to do that. He said, start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the world. So they determined. They made a decision to do it, even though they didn't know how to do it. We're 6 million? Is that it? Well, that would be quite a task, isn't it, for 50 of us to do this? Our odds are in our favor. They prayed with intense earnestness to lead sinners to Christ. They prayed with intense earnestness. You must give me the soul. Alan White uses that expression. Says, pray, you must give me this soul. You must give me this person. You must. Not, I'd like to. You must do this. They put away differences and came close together in fellowship. As you know, there were differences between them. There were discussions and disagreements and jealousies and envies with one another. It's interesting, in Acts 1, it describes three groups of people that normally would not be together to pray. The disciples, the family of Jesus, and the women. Women and men did not pray together in those days. And the family of Jesus had been against Jesus up until the time of the cross. So you have three disparate groups of people coming together and saying, let's just do what Jesus said, regardless. And see what happens. So they put away differences, came close together in fellowship. They pressed Him in song for sins forgiven. Praise God. They sang to Him. They contemplated the love of God with wonder, she says. So the more they thought about Jesus, the more they reflected on His teachings, on what He had done, the more in love with Jesus they became, even though now they didn't have Him. Oh, they must have regretted that. They must have regretted it because they couldn't tell him in his face what now they recognized. And then the last point is an important one. They took hold of the imparted gift. Those are the words he uses. In other words, they didn't feel that, you know, Acts 2 says that there was a mighty wind, right? And there were flames, tongues of flame, but I mean tongues of fire. That is not when they knew they had the Holy Spirit. They believed they had the Holy Spirit. And because they believed they had the Holy Spirit, the mighty rushing wind came. And the fiery flames, the fiery tongues came. They took hold. That's a statement of faith. They took hold of the imparted gift. How did they do this? They did this together. And I know we've known and heard enough about it, but you're going to hear more about it today. This is really what we need. We need to do this. All it takes is our willingness to do it. There's no mystery about this. There's no needed expertise about this. We just need to take the time to get together and pray together. We really do. These all, the disciples, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. There are two premises. Acts 2 would have never happened without Acts 1. And Acts 1 is about these two premises. One is Calvary. If they had not understood Calvary, they would never have fallen in love with this whole concept of wanting the Holy Spirit or wanting to do Jesus' mission. It was seeing what Jesus did at the cross that really converted them, that really did the job for them. In understanding Calvary, they didn't understand Calvary before. They understood Jesus was God. They understood Jesus was self-sacrificing. They understood the teachings of the prophets. But they didn't understand. They had a baby concept of the sacrifice of God until they actually saw it. The second premise is community. Unity. Being together. If those two premises are in place, if these two basic conditions in the church are in place, we can expect major sweeping things in the church. But these two things must take place. We need to understand who Jesus is. We need to understand what He has done. We need to understand that not intellectually only. We need to process that in our hearts. And we need to be willing to live together and be together. You do have an advantage. In D.C. here, this is one of the most blended communities in the country. So you're used to one another being from many different countries. I think the pastor was telling me that there's 68 or so nations represented in this church alone. That's wonderful. Where I'm from, where I'm working today, it is the exact opposite. People are very exclusive. You're talking about how divided America is today? That's nothing compared to those countries. They don't have any room for anybody else, even though they're close to each other because there's so many of them. There's no room for, you know, if you're Korean, you're Korean. If you're Japanese, you're Japanese. And if you're Chinese, you're Chinese. And that's it. So that would be much more difficult out there. But we already have an advantage. We really do. Which means this can happen here. This can happen. Now, most people don't ever get to read this statement because it was published in the Bible Echo, which is the Australian Union paper when she was out there. But listen to this statement. This is a beautiful statement that really teaches us, shows us in general, how little do we pray and how badly we pray. and what it needs, what prayer is really like. Listen to this. Shall not, she says, our half-hearted supplications, she minces no words, half-hearted supplications be turned into petitions of intense desire for this great blessing of the Holy Spirit. That's the context. Asking for the Holy Spirit. We do not ask. We do not ask for enough of the good things God has promised. If we would reach up higher and expect more, our petitions would reveal the full expectation of being heard and answered. The Lord is not glorified by the tame supplications which show that nothing is expected. He desires everyone who believes to approach the throne of grace with earnestness and assurance. How do you get to that point of earnestness and assurance? By praying, actually. By praying. If we realized the greatness of the gift of the Holy Spirit, if we desired the attainment of the blessing, that's Methodist language. The Methodists call the outpouring of the Holy Spirit the blessing. And she continues that terminology all through her life, the blessing. If we desire the attainment of the blessing, our petitions would ascend with earnestness, importunity, urgency. You don't know how fortunate I feel, how blessed I feel that I can speak in English to you without translation, because some of these things are difficult to translate and there's always a lot lost in translation besides the whole delivery aspect of it. So, we are lucky. We have the originals here. We have them in English. You know, it just came from Mongolia 2 weeks ago. They have 9 books translated. They have 7 books translated from Ellen White. 7 books. If we realize the greatness of the gift, if we desire the attainment of the blessing, our petitions would ascend with earnestness, importunity, urgency. It would be as if we were at the gate of heaven soliciting entrance. We should ask with an earnestness that will not be denied. I'm not going to take no for an answer. I'm going to press on to this until you, if it's not going to be a yes, if it's going to be a no, you're going to have to face me, God. You're going to have to tell me that. That's not impertinence. That's faith. That's trusting in a God who really is able to do it. You know this book? We have the author here. And I love this story. Late Pastor Hans House Church fasted and prayed for a pagan village about 240 kilometers. Oh, yeah, I should have translated that. 150 miles away. Some had unconverted relatives there, right? Yen, one of the ladies from that town, with terminal cancer, came to town for treatment. She was related to one of the church members that was fasting and praying for this village. She gave her life to Jesus while she was during the treatment in the town where the church was, but then was sent home to die because she had gotten so bad. Now think about it, okay? Think about it. I would have a little bit of an argument with God on this. I would be rejoicing that we have our first convert, right? We have our first convert. But it doesn't happen to be a young, vigorous 20-year-old who can then start sharing with other people for many years. It happened to be a woman who's sick and who's dying. So the first convert is going to die. And I'm thinking, God, couldn't you have picked someone else to really, I mean, Is this the best use of resources? The church prayed for a miracle, claiming Psalm 30. We read Psalm 30 lately. It's a psalm about the great controversy. And they said, if you let her die, who will praise your name in this village, which is part of what the psalm talks about. So they claim something. They said, Lord, you say this, and we're gonna take you to task based on what you say. Okay? If she dies, no one knows you there. No one will praise your name there. When they learned that she was unconscious dying, the house church pastor called Yen's sister-in-law, who was taking care of her, and told her, please get Yen's Bible, open it to Psalm 30, kneel next to her and read the words, putting Yen's name in the verses. Is that pretty much what it is? All right, think about this. Okay, the woman, this is Vietnam or one of the Southeast Asian countries. These are thoroughly Buddhist countries, much more Buddhist than China, for instance, or Japan. Much more Buddhist, by the way. And which means this woman must have assumed automatically this is a Christian ritual. This is just a Christian ritual, right? In other words, it means nothing to her. It's like doing things for the various spirits. You just have to appease them one way or another. And so this is the ritual appropriate for this kind of situation, right? That's what she must have assumed. But minutes later, after he called, Yen stopped breathing and she died. And the woman never had the chance to do what the pastor asked her to do. Her sister-in-law began to prepare her for burial. And then she remembered, oh, I forgot to do this. And since people would consider these things as simply ritualistic, it didn't matter. And says, oh, okay, I'll just do it now. The woman is dead already, right? The woman is dead. So she found her Bible, opened it to Psalm 30, and began reading Psalm 30, putting her name in the text. And Yen came back to life, completely healed. Now, what do you think it does to the caretaker, the Buddhist caretaker? What do you think it does to her? This God actually can do something. Whoa. And what do you think, you know, and so here I'm thinking, God, did you use your resources carefully? The woman is dying. Is that your first convert? I mean, shouldn't we have chosen a better candidate, you know? But God always knows better, doesn't He? And I'm glad I'm not God, because I would have messed that up. And so He used the weakest case, the flimsiest case, to really make it something big out of that. Why? Because God knows everybody's heart. He knows people. He knows what they need. He knows how they process reality. And so over the next few weeks, 50 or more people were converted and joined the church. Does it pay to pray for the lost? You bet. In fact, you know, I don't have it in this presentation, but veer course here. Take your Bibles. You have your Bibles. Turn to 1 John chapter 15. 1 John chapter 5. There's no chapter 15. First John 5. Familiar text that is often misunderstood. Verse 14, 15. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. I'm reading from the NASB, verse 14. Verse 15 now. 1 John 5, 15. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. Now, those of you who have taken theology, you know what a chiastic structure is, right? A chiastic structure, the pastors know, it's a triangular structure, which is the way Hebrew thought developed. Many times in the Bible, you have a chiastic structure, especially in the book of Psalms. What is that? Greek thinking, was from cause to effect, and the climax was always at the end. And that's the way our Western mind works. We build a case and we bring the strongest proof at the end. Not the Hebrews. The Hebrews brought the strongest proof. The key points were always in the middle, never at the end. In fact, the first part of something correlated to the last part of something. That's why the triangular structure. The second part corresponded to the next to the last part, and so forth and so on until you get to the middle. In the middle, that was the climax. That was the important thing. It's a beautiful thing when you see that in so many places in the Bible. Now look at that. Here is a chiastic structure in these two verses. What's the first statement in verse 14? This is the confidence we have before Him. What's the last statement in verse 15? We have the request which we have asked from Him. So similar. You have confidence and you have requests, right? So they speak to each other. They're similar, right? What's the next statement in verse 14? The next statement is, if we ask anything according to His will. What's the next to last statement in verse 15? If we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. If we know that He hears us. So both of those statements are conditional statements, right? Because they're preceded by the word if, right? If we pray according to His will, if we know He hears us. So what's the central point? Did you see it? What's the key central point in these two verses? He hears us. He hears us. That's the point. That's the point the apostle is making. God hears us. And that's what matters. Everything hinges on whether God hears you or not. Now, asking for God's will is something we all know, right? Christians know that. If you ask according to, okay, fine. The second condition is the one we fail to fulfill. What's the second condition? If you know He hears you. How many times do we pray and get off our prayer knees and just walk off not knowing He heard us? Not having any assurance that God has heard it. Most of the time, I dare say, that's the case for most Christians. We sort of throw it at Him and hope that it sticks. It's like gum, you know, let's just throw it and hope that it will stick. But we walk away fast enough because we don't want to see it fall off. But this is a condition. Now, what is the context? Verse 16 gives us a much more clear picture of the context. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. What's John talking about? What's the sin leading to death? The unpardonable sin. And what is the unpardonable sin? It's a sin against the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12, right? And what is the sin against the Holy Spirit? The sin against the Holy Spirit is your unwillingness to hear God's voice. Turning deaf ears to God's voice to the point that you can no longer hear Him. Right? When we moved from California to Tennessee, we stayed in an apartment for a number of months until we got a home. I am a light sleeper. At 5 o'clock, a train came by very close to our apartment and sounded its horn at 5 a.m. Boom! And I hit the ceiling every time. But you know what happened? About 10 days after that, I didn't hear it anymore. Why? Because the train stopped coming at 5 o'clock? Because they stopped blowing their horn at 5 o'clock? No. Because in my head I said, that's unimportant. I should not need to wake up for that. So in my head, I dismissed it until I couldn't hear it anymore. That's the unpardonable sin. It's when we no longer respond, are able to respond to the Spirit of God because we have chosen not to hear Him. So in verse 16, who is John saying we should pray for? Who he tells us who we should pray for and who we should not pray for. He says we should not pray for anyone who has committed the unpardonable sin. But of course, who really knows that? When do you know? You have a sign that says, okay, I've already committed the unpardonable sin. Don't bother praying for me because I have, you know. No, we don't know. We as human beings never know that. But who do we need to pray for? Verse 16. If a brother is committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin. So, in other words, for the lost, for a person who is away from God, for anybody who is not walking with God, that's the context. And that's what he says, this is God's will. If you pray according to His will, that's His will. So whenever you pray for your family member that is not walking with Jesus, whenever you pray for a neighbor who does not know God, whenever you pray for a friend who is not responding to God, then you know you're praying according to His will. You have fulfilled the first condition. The last condition is to pray until you know He hears you. Until you know He hears you. And that's where we usually fail. We don't pray. We pray just enough to get frustrated. But we don't pray enough to be certain. Ellen White says, "A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest, most urgent of all our needs." She has two superlatives. 17 times she has written two superlatives in one sentence out of 100,000 pages of manuscript. Only 17 times. Two superlatives. But three superlatives, such as you see here, greatest, most urgent, all our needs, she's only written once. In 100,000 pages, only once. This time. This time. To seek this should be our first work. It takes work. Our Heavenly Father is more willing to give His Holy Spirit to them that ask Him than our earthly parents to give good gifts to their children. But it is our work. By confession, humiliation, repentance and earnest prayer to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to grant us His blessing. The word humiliation there, by the way, is not in the way we use it today. It means surrendered in the way she used it then. The word confession is not limited to confessing sin. It is confession also in the New Testament sense of the word, which is to confess that Jesus is who He is. But four conditions. When you analyze those conditions, you find that the context of those conditions makes more sense in the corporate sense. Praying together. A revival need be expected only in answer to prayer. Only in answer to prayer. So confession, humiliation, surrender, repentance, earnest prayer. It's so simple. It's so simple. You know, I have done studies on, because of my studies on the Holy Spirit, I've done studies on charismatics and all of that. And I have wondered more than once why God blesses so many charismatics. Because I think that in their ignorance sometimes, they're very sincere. And you will find churches of charismatics that are full of people at 5 o'clock in the morning praying. They just do the job. They just get it done. They just say, okay, Jesus wanted us to do that. We'll do it. You know this story about a vision, Ellen White had, regarding the GC session in 1901, about how leaders worked together and how they sang, and there was a spirit of, the Holy Spirit seemed to be present, and finally one of great of authority came to a brother, recognizing he had mistreated him, he had said some bad things about him, asking for forgiveness, and that caused the domino effect that others started getting together and humbling, humbling each other, you know, before each other, and surrendering and praying together, and there was great singing, and this went into deep into the night. And she says there was a Pentecostal season. These are GC leaders, 1901. But you know the rest of the story. She says, and then the angel said to me, this might have been. In other words, it never happened. It could have happened. This is exactly what God designed to happen in 1901, which is a very critical GC session, 1901. But it never did happen. Because they were too busy with doing the work and not caring for the foundation. I'm telling you, I have tried this for years and had mixed success. The hardest place to pray together is in our institutions. Because we're all doing God's work. And we're all busy doing God's work. The second hardest is in our churches. The easiest is when you do it with young people. And especially young adults who are hungry for God. If they're hungry for God, if they're not, forget it. But if they're hungry for God, then they will grow by leaps and bounds and they will do what is necessary. I'm here to tell you, last week, we had our annual week of prayer at the division office. And I was a speaker on this subject, the Holy Spirit, our greatest need. And on Friday, I spoke on this topic, the very same topic I'm sharing with you today. And then I just threw it out. For over a year, I've been trying to work with the leadership to see if we could get together as a team of people. But there are cultural aspects of it. You know, for instance, they feel like we have to all do it, or people will feel bad if somebody cannot do it. So it has to be mandated and for 100% participation. Of course, I didn't think that was practical. And my suggestion was simply to do it with whoever wants to do it. Whoever is interested in doing it, right? But that's too American. You know, this issue about individual freedom and all of that, that's just too American, right? And so it took months, you know, we talk about this and we're never doing it. I took a survey and people in general were very interested. Well, as a result of this, I just took a gamble and I said, starting Monday, that was 5 days ago, starting Monday at noon, we're going to have corporate prayer. The ministerial office will be in charge of that. We're going to just deal with whoever wants to. Whenever you hear the music at 12 o'clock, because the music comes on to say to go off for lunch, instead of going to lunch, go to upstairs to the 7th floor, and we're going to pray together with whoever wants to. If the administration is okay with it, we're going to take a half hour, and we have a half hour to come back. We have an extra half hour to come back from lunch. In other words, it's not going to run against our lunch. I was taking a gamble on all this, but I said, you know, the truth is, it's taking forever for us to even come to an agreement on something basic that everybody thinks that we should do, but we're never doing. Well, Look at the challenges we have. The opening of North Korea, this is a huge one. We're not praying for it. Oh, yes, we're praying for it. Of course we're praying for it. But we're not seriously praying for this. The aging Japanese church. The church in Japan has been losing membership for the last 15 years. The average age of the church member in Japan is 69. There's practically no young people. None. The restrictions in China, that varies all over the place. You just can never know what's going to happen. When the government is going to go, you know, come down on you or not. Only 21% attendance by Adventists in South Korea. That's the strong Adventist country, South Korea. But only 1 out of 5 show up in church. Something is not right. Even though every single church has a pastor. Because, again, because of cultural understandings. They believe that if you go and take theology, the church owes you a job. And so every church, 20 members, 15 members, 25 members, has a pastor. Now, I've been in ministry and I've been teaching pastors for a long time. And I think that's, personally, I think is a grave mistake. Because pastors have too much time in their hands. They don't have enough work. And there are few things that are worse than a pastor who has too much time in his hands. Really. So, that may be corresponding to the 21% attendance. The pastors are not, you know, whatever. Anyway, I'm moving on. So, inexperienced Mongolian church. A church in Mongolia is only 27 years old. The first converts were converted 27 years ago. That's it. There's a lot of immaturity in many ways. There's a lot of lack of knowledge and depth. There's great challenges there. Revival and evangelism throughout, few educational institutions, huge cities untouched. Do you realize that in China, we have over 150 churches, 150 cities, 100, how many? 150. I'm confused now, but I think it's, well, at least it's close to 100 cities that have 5 million people or more. Can you believe that? How many cities in America do we have that are 5 million or more? Maybe 10? Maybe 12? 100 in China. Huge challenges. We need to pray for that. And it is happening. Praise God. I mean, I'm leading this out and I'm not there. Right? I'm not there. So we had a sign-up sheet and people quickly signed up to lead out on it. You know, and so the first day we had 24. The second day we had 22. The third day we had 17. The fourth day we had 14. And I thought, that's not a good trend. But the fifth day we had 23. And that fifth day was when we quit work at 12. And some of us were concerned that, okay, people are going to just leave. No, they didn't. They came and they stayed to pray. So, somebody has to have the guts to move forward with it. And see if God will bless that or not. And I can't wait to get back to this because this is actually happening, and I'm in charge the first day I get back. The only day I have back until the end of the month, which is Tuesday. Last story. Years ago, I pastored this church in Roseville, California, Northern California. It was a nice church, you know, a beautiful building, nice campus, good location. The first few weeks, I just checked with the membership and I checked with a local institution. And the basic feedback was, nice church to visit, wouldn't want to be a member there. Now, the church members thought they were very friendly, but they were only friendly to each other. And that is not atypical. You know, many churches feel that they're friendly, but that's because they're friendly to each other, but not to people who are not part of their group. 200 members, 100 in attendance, mostly older. Typical Laodicean church. I didn't know what to do, so I said, okay, I'm going to do three things that I know are imperatives for the Christian. Bible study, prayer, and witnessing. Those are the three things we're going to focus on until the Lord tells us what else we should work on. And so I started focusing on Bible study to preach and to teach, and the Lord began to move on people. And this is a city that has a number of churches, Adventist churches, and people started coming. And people who wanted, who were hungry for the Word, started coming. And that was the key, because then those people would be more receptive to greater spiritual growth. Prayer became key in the mornings and meetings, fasting and prayer weekends. You know, I started praying with the pastor, with the elders at 5 o'clock in the morning, from 5 to 7 in the morning. We didn't pray the whole 2 hours, but I said, I will be in the church for 2 hours. You come whenever you can. Spend 15 minutes. Let's pray for our families. Let's pray for our churches, elders. And about 70% of the elders came on a consistent basis. After a few weeks, we added Fridays to that Monday morning prayer. And then after a few more weeks, we added Sabbath and Sunday. And then we added the deacons who said, can we go? And then the deaconesses said, can we go? And I said, you know, by all means. And then we added every single other day. And so every day we were praying in the church at 5 o'clock in the morning. Now this is in America. This is in California. And this is in suburbia. That's three strikes against you right there. And this is a white church. I mean, it was as lily white as you can get. Not a lot of diversity. That's who the people were at that time. And so it happened. During fasting and prayer weekends, we would meet together for 40 hours from mid-Friday till mid-Friday afternoon till mid-Sunday morning. Had 14 to 17 sessions of 90 minutes each. We developed prayer cards. We had an octagonal-shaped church sanctuary. And so we took two of the eight sections and stuck prayer requests for there for a whole month. And it functioned a little bit like Jerusalem's Wailing Wall. You know, people would come and read it, and many of them would be moved. They were anonymous prayer requests. And they would recognize that some other people are struggling over the same things that they are struggling with. And so that actually had a sense of unifying the church. We had special prayer for addictions. We had special prayer, rooms for praying for people who were addicted to different things, or people who had broken relationships, divorce, you know, kids leaving and so forth and so on. I mean, just some serious stuff. And we saw amazing victories. Amazing victories. One of the reasons is that young adults really got on the ball. Young adults really took it. I had a growing group of 40, 50 or more young adults between 20 and 30, 35 that became very involved. Because they, for the first time, according to them, they saw that God was real. Some of them were computer programmers. Some of them worked in the Silicon Valley. They drove an hour and a half. They had BMWs. They drove some fancy cars. They didn't want to get married because money was good. Who has time to get married? You know, we got everything we need. But when they went through these things, their whole sense of priorities changed. They would take lesser paying jobs so that they could spend more time in ministry, giving Bible studies, visiting people. They changed their BMWs for Toyotas. That's something. They got rid of their boats, their high-speed boats. What were some of the results? Young adults made radical changes. Membership went from 211 to 630 in 4 years. Almost 200 were baptized with no church school. Suburbia, white America, planted a church which is today 750 members. Small groups became mission-minded. Tithe went from 146,000 to 640,000. If you don't think that's very impressive, think about this. This happened 25 years ago. So how much was 640,000 years? I mean, $40,000. Any of you GCAS people know? More or less? What are we talking about? A couple million? I don't know. But that was some serious money. The church budget went from 32,000 a year to 249,000 a year. The evangelism budget from 800, which is what, to 42,000 a year. 78%. I was so glad to see this ministry booths here today. 78% of our members were involved in ministry. Didn't just show up in church. They were involved in some ministry. And all of that happened, a number of reasons, but a key reason was praying together. They continued to pray together for years after we left. For years after we left. Praying and working together. This is the word of the Lord, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I want to encourage you. I consider this, maybe I'm biased because I've been with this for so long. I consider this to be about the simplest thing we can do as a church. All we need is willingness to set aside time to go to a common place and pray together. That's all we need. It takes effort. Of course it does. But it's simple. I mean, you don't need to be a brain surgeon to figure this out, to do that. You don't need preparation for it. You just need to be there. Claim a few promises from God and pray earnestly, believing that He is hearing us, believing that changes will take place. We saw a number of people come back to the church as a result of this, especially the fasting and prayer weekends. So, it is possible. It is possible. God bless you, everyone. As you get ready for evangelism, you will never be wrong by getting ready for evangelism. You'll never. This is God's number one concern. Evangelism. Reaching out to others. So you are closest to the heart of God when you do this. God bless you in your work and your endeavors. And as you turn your life to Him on a daily basis, He will supply. He will provide. He will take care of your schedule. He will take care of your health. He will take care of whatever it is that needs to be taken care of. He will do it because He is able. God bless you. Let me have a short prayer together. Maybe we can stand and Loving Father, thank You for giving us the opportunity to talk about these things and think of these things. Thank You for the many examples of Your work and Your ability and to change the situation when people are willing to trust in You and put You first in their lives. Thank You for the promises of Scripture. Thank You that You have not left us in the dark, but You have really given us ample stuff to work with. If we just, we don't need to know everything. We just need to do what we do know. Oh, Father, I pray that You be with the Alphalon Church. That You be with the leadership of the church, the pastors, the elders. I pray that You be with the teachers and those who care for the children. I pray that you be with the families in this church. I pray that you be with those that are not coming to this church and that have been estranged and are not walking with you right now. I pray that the Holy Spirit may begin a veritable revolution in a place like this. You desire that for every church, every group of people that gathers in your name. Why not this one? Absolutely. There is a desire to be faithful to you. There's a desire to see you at work. There's a desire to go beyond business as usual. We don't want to simply do the same thing over and over again as if we didn't need you. We just do it automatically because we know how to do it. We really would like a revolution. We really would like something that shows that only you can do it, and that it is our privilege to simply be part of it. As the psalmist, I just want to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. May we be in the room when it happens. May we see you at work. May our eyes see it like the old prophet when he encountered baby Jesus. Lord, thank you for keeping us alive until we saw the salvation of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.